With Adam's rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden, mankind fell into sin. And tragically, the perfect world that God had created also entered into a fallen state. Adam's sin resulted in pain, suffering, and death, the results of which we can even see till this day. And because of this, as we walk down the corridors of world history, we observe occasions of terrible cataclysm and catastrophe. We see earthquakes. For example, on October the 8th of 2005 in Pakistan, it was hit by a 7.6 magnitude earthquake. In total, it is estimated that 3 million homes were destroyed. More than 75,000 people were killed, and a further 100,000 were injured. In January the 12th of 2010, a magnitude 7 earthquake struck in Haiti near their capital, Port-au-Prince. The nation's capital was devastated. At least 200,000 people died, according to the United Nations. Other estimates place the death toll at over 316, or up to 316,000. Another 300,000 were injured, and 1.5 million were left homeless. And then there are tsunamis. The deadliest of all tsunamis of recorded history hit on December the 26th of 2004. It was triggered by a magnitude 9.1 earthquake off the west coast of Sumatra, Indonesia. Waves up to 98 feet high hit Indonesia within minutes of the quake, and tsunami waves echoed around the Indian Ocean for hours after the quake. Again, the United Nations estimates that 227,000 people died. And then there's volcanoes. Now, we in the Midwest don't need to worry per se at this time about volcanoes, but we hear about them. When Mount Tambora volcano in Indonesia blew its top on April the 10th of 1815, it was the climax of the largest eruption in recorded history. It is estimated that 36 cubic miles of exploded rock was blasted up into the atmosphere, and it could be seen as far away as 808 miles. The explosion expelled so much volcanic ash into the Earth's atmosphere that it reduced the amount of sunlight reaching the Earth's surface. As a result, the temperature in the northern hemisphere at the time fell by 1 degree. The next year, 1816, became known as the Year Without a Summer. Records indicate that the eruption caused 11,000 immediate deaths, and far more deaths to follow because of the results. Yet as horrible as all these events were, they pale in significance to the flood of Noah's day, history's greatest catastrophe. And so let us stop for a while and examine this historic event in more detail, and let's learn from it. The first of all, let's notice the nature of the flood. Now, by that, I mean, first of all, was it local or was it global? Was it universal? And you will find Christians who take both sides. Some say it was a local flood. It was only a flood between the Tigris and Euphrates River in that valley. And they say you can go there and you can find so many feet of sediment there. And that's that time of Noah's flood. And it was a local flood. Now, one Christian who believes that Noah's flood was local and did not cover the entire globe wrote this. The flood was indeed a river flood. The language of Genesis allows for a regional flood. The parts of modern Iraq, which were occupied by the ancient Sumerians, was extremely flat. The floodplain surrounding the Tigris and Euphrates rivers covers over 50,000 square miles, which slope toward the Gulf at less than 1 foot per mile. Drainage is extremely poor, and flooding is quite common even without large rainstorms during the summer river level peak, which he says was when Noah's flood happened. And so if you go, you will find people says it's just a local flood, it was not a global flood, and this is what happened. But I want you to remember one thing. Anytime you hear someone say it has to have been a global, it has to be a local flood, they even believe there was a flood at all, they say it has to be local. A rejection of a global flood is not based upon the Word of God. It is based upon a uniformitarian gradualism, which holds that the rock layers that you see anywhere, if you go and we go down to Missouri especially, you see where they cut through the road right through the rock, and you see all the different, you know, you'd be seeing all those rock layers. Well, if it's there, if it's here in Iowa, or it's anywhere you see the Grand Canyon or anywhere, when you see those rock layers, they are saying they were laid down slowly, gradually, with no catastrophes like Noah's flood, and it took millions of years. Now, why do they reject a global flood? Because a global flood would have torn all that rock up, and it would have redistributed it everywhere else. And the flood would have laid down the new rock layers which you see today. Thus, if they believe in millions of years forming those rock layers, they have to reject a global flood because you can't have both. The flood would have destroyed that. Yet the plain language of Scripture requires the flood to be global in its extent. Go back with me, please, to Genesis chapter 7 and drop down the verse number 20. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. This verse states very clearly, the mountaintops were covered by 15 cubits of water. Now, how much is that? Remember, a cubit was the distance from a man's fingers to his elbow. And if you take the shortest one, so there's different cubits of the time period, but if you take the short cubit of about 18 inches, that means that every mountain was covered by 22 and a half feet of water. That would have been plenty of room if Noah's ark would have went over that mountaintop. It wouldn't have scraped bottom. All the globe was covered by water. It also states, verses 21 through 23, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the earth, both man and cattle, creeping things and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. This says that all land life that was not in the ark was destroyed. Thus, logic demands a global flood if the Bible is going to be taken literally. And this is evidenced by a number of ways. First of all, the need of the ark. The need of the ark. Why build an ark? If you're warned by God and all you have to do is pack up your family and move so far and you're out of the flood zone. Why spend all that time building an ark? And why put birds on the ark? The birds can just fly off and fly away. They're not going to be killed in this flood. And why even would animals be required on the ark to keep the different kinds alive if other animals of the same kind live outside the valley? Doesn't make any sense. And how could Noah's ark have landed upriver in the mountains when the flood would have taken it downriver to the sea? So the need of an ark says it has to be a global flood. The time element involved says it's a global flood. If you look at this together, why would a flood take place over the course of an entire year? Local floods don't take place over an entire year. And why would Noah remain in the ark almost 7 months after the flood waters were going down? I mean, does a local flood really take at least 5 months for the waters to come up and 5 months for the waters to go down? That would be quite some local flood. No, it was global. What about the purpose of the flood? God said he was going to destroy all land animals. Well, if it was only this river valley, he didn't destroy all the land animals. God was incorrect. And let's think about the purpose with man. The purpose with man was to destroy wicked mankind. Well, the wide distribution of humanity before the flood obviously would have taken them outside the river valley. And even when the flood waters came, why couldn't the wicked people have just said, oh, it's getting higher and higher, we need to migrate. Or if it came suddenly, they could have jumped on little boats or canoes, or they could have floated away on the debris outside the flood zone. And then there's the promise of God. God lied if the flood was merely a local flood, because in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11, he promises never again will there be a flood such as the flood of Noah's day. There's been plenty of local floods that have destroyed property and killed many people. So if God's promise is true and the rainbow has any significance in God's word, it had to be a global flood. In addition to that, we have flood legends. There are somewhere between 300 and 500 documented flood legends worldwide. Indeed, over home in my library, I have a book entitled Echoes of Ararat, which is a collection of over 300 flood legends of North and South America alone. I've done some reading, and it's quite interesting to see the variations of certain things. Why do we have flood legends? Well, it's only normal. After the Tower of Babel, Noah's descendants spread out over the entire world, and they would have taken their history with them, the accounts of the flood. Now, naturally, with time, the account would become twisted somewhat. Names would be changed. Local features such as rivers and mountains would be used instead. Local animals would be used. And so there's going to be different things that are different. They replace the biblical account of the story, but the main story still stayed the same. Let me give you some examples. The Aztecs. The Aztecs have a legend of the flood. A man by the name of Tepeye lived long ago. Tepeye was a very pious man. So the Creator told Tepeye to build a boat that he would live in. He was also told to take his wife and a pair of every animal alive onto the boat. Now naturally, everybody thought he was crazy. Then the water started and the flood came. And the men and the animals tried to climb the mountains, but the mountains were flooded as well. And finally, the rain ended. How did Tepeye know that the rains were ended and he could go ahead and leave the ark and it was dried? He let loose a dove that did not return. Now, this is the Aztecs. Well, let's go over to the Hawaiian Islands. The Hawaiians have a story that tells of a man when, long after the death of the first man, the world became a wicked, terrible place. The only good man left was named Nu'u. Kind of reminds you of Noah, doesn't it? Nu'u. He made a great canoe with a house on it and filled it with animals. In this story, the waters came up over all the earth and it killed all the people, and only Nu'u and his family were saved. Let's go over to Asia. The Chinese have a legend of the flood. It records a man by the name of Fu Hai. He, his wife, three sons, and three daughters escaped a great flood and were the only people left alive, and they repopulated the earth. Now, you see the differences. You see some of the facts just wouldn't make sense. A canoe's not going to survive a giant flood. But you see all over the world legends like that that keep part of the truth, and part of the truth was lost. We have the full truth in the Bible. Bodie Hodge writes this. Flood legends are an excellent confirmation of what we expected to find in a Bible worldview. Consider the converse, the other side. In an evolutionary story with millions of years where there was supposed to be no global flood, there shouldn't be any flood stories. So why would anyone have a massive flood, a global flood account in their history? Was it because they lived near a river and they see little floods? Well, this gets even more troubling when you realize that many of these legends are by cultures that are in super dry deserts and mountainous regions where floods simply don't occur. Yet they have these flood legends. And so here we have the nature of the flood. It was global, universal. How about the length of the flood? Well, as we think about the length of the flood, realize it lasted longer than 40 days and 40 nights. The flood itself was over a year. Now, depending on how you count the days, if you count the first day of the flood beginning and the day when Noah left the ark, if you count those as a full day each or half day each or how you look at it, the flood lasted from the time Noah went in or the flood came till he left either 370 or 371 days. Creation scientist F. Philby suggests that it began in November because it was the 17th day of the second month of Noah's calendar. He points out that this fact and this date is indelibly enshrined in the memory of mankind. And he points that many people around the world have a Day of the Dead in November. In the Western world, November the 2nd is still known as All Saints' Day, All Souls' Day. And so this has gone down through history, and for some reason they say, we honor the dead, or it's a Day of the Dead. And he thinks that was because that's when the flood started in that month. Now, the Bible gives us a detailed chronology of the flood. I'm not going to take the time and try to go through all of that today, but if you go through that chapter, notice it says, on this day this happened, on this day, and it gives you months. And it gives, you can actually form a chronology, and men have what happened on different days. It's very precise. And this precise dating lends credibility to the account of the flood. I mean, after all, why would you have this type of closeness? Hardly any other event in the Bible is so comprehensively dated as is the flood. It's as if Noah was keeping a personal log, a diary of the entire thing, from the time he learned about it, and the time they got onto the ark, until the time they got off of the ark. He kept this journal. How about the source of the waters? Chapter 7, verse 11. Chapter 7, verse 11. The waters of the flood came from two main sources. Verse 11, the latter half, and then in the verse 12. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. The rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, obviously, one source of water was from rain, the windows of heaven. These would have been torrential downpours. For the entire 40 days, it just kept coming and coming and coming. And although this continuous downpour stopped after 40 days, if we continue in the chapter, we realize that the water kept rising for the next 110 days. And so there was some more rain even during that time. Now, wait a second, though. The skeptic will be very clear, quick to point out, you know, all the water in the atmosphere right now, if it were to all come down as rain, it couldn't rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And there's nowhere close to getting the water, the flood, everything. So what in the world, where did this water come from? Well, here a mistake is made. And the mistake basically is this, that all the rain came, all the water came from rain. The Bible gives another source of the water. The majority of the water did not come from the clouds to begin with. It came from subterranean sources, the fountains of the great deep. It says the fountains were broken up. Now, these were probably subterranean waters under high pressure that God had caused to be created at the beginning of creation. And at a rupture, if it was broken, it would have probably released enormous volumes of water upward to cover the globe. Now, this concept of the fountains of the deep would seem to suggest a source of water deep down in the earth. It has been suggested that the earth's manna would be the principal source of this water. This water would have come to the surface if the earth's crust was broken, as in an earthquake. It's further been suggested that this breaking of the crust would have happened at the ocean basin, so that the plates, as in this picture here, would have been broken, the waters would have been able to come up and would have spewed out. The crust would have been split because of the plates, tectonic activity. The breaking up of the ocean crust would bring water into contact then with the hot magma down below. This would have superheated the water to well above the boiling point of water and would have then thrown the water up into the atmosphere at supersonic speeds. These jets of water that shoot up into the atmosphere, what goes up, what do we always say, must come down. And it would have hit the clouds, it would have come, and it would have come down as rain and probably caused then the water in the clouds to come down as well. Now, more water would continue to have been hitting here. This would continue to do that all across the earth's surface and would have continued to throw water up throughout these 40 days, probably. And the rains would have continued to come down, enough to have a global flood. Which brings us to that question. Enough water? Was there enough water? And you say, well, where do you see the water today? Look around you. Almost three-fourths of the world's surface is covered by oceans and seas. Skeptics will say, well, how would there have been enough water? I mean, after all, there's Mount Everest. Mount Everest is 29,029 feet high. He said, how could you have water that would have been all the way up over Mount Everest? But here we have a false assumption. They're baiting the question. Because they're assuming that before the flood, the earth was just like it was now. And that the flood waters came up and covered the earth that we see today and then went down. No. The reality is this. Everest now exists because of the flood. Let me say that again. Everest now exists because there was a flood. In other words, Mount Everest did not exist before the flood. It's the result of that mountain building activity. All these earthquakes and the shifting of the tectonic plates, then some of the plates would have come together, and when they hit together, it built up the tall mountains, like Mount Everest, that we see today and elsewhere. Did you know that if you were to take all the ocean basins of the world and raise them up and take all the mountain peaks and bring them down so that they were basically level, there'd be enough water on our planet to cover the surface of the earth for 1.6 miles. Over a mile and a half deep water overhaul the earth. No, there's plenty of water and we see it still with us today. Let's think about the destruction of the flood. This was not a calm flood. Some people like to think of it as this was a nice, calm flood. The waters rose up calmly. They got so high, people died. But it wasn't like a major storm. It was a calm flood. I don't know what a calm flood is, but they think it was a calm flood. No, it was very destructive. In addition to the amounts of water gushing up from the depths of the earth and pouring down out of the sky as rain, there were massive earthquakes, shifting of the tectonic plates, explosive volcanic activity, and tremendous tsunamis. All of these killer waves would have then struck shore and come over the land, and escape would have been impossible. Lisbon, Portugal, November the 1st, 1755. That city was hit by a 70-foot wave which drowned 65,000 people. Let's move it closer to our time. In Hilo, Hawaii, May of 1960. At that time, a 100-foot wave traveling at 550 miles per hour hit the coast and drowned 665 people. You can't get away from that. There's accounts of, the sirens of different, maybe someplace going off, and the people going out and wondering what's going on. Instead of trying to get away, they're like, well, what's going on? And all of a sudden, they see this wave coming in. And finally, some of them are going to realize, we need to get going. And they're trying to escape, and people even jumping in their cars. You can't outrun a wave going hundreds of miles an hour in your car. Imagine waves like that hitting the coast in Noah's time. Dr. Henry Morris, PhD and an expert in hydrology, which is the nature of moving water, writes this. Visualize then a great hydraulic cataclysm bursting upon the present world, with currents of tectonic water pouring from the sky and erupting from the earth's crust all over the world for weeks on end until the entire globe was submerged by outpourings of magma from the mantle. Gigantic earth movements, landslides, tsunamis, and explosions. Sooner or later, all animals would perish. Many, but not all, marine animals would perish. Human beings would swim, run, climb, and attempt to escape the floods, but unless a few managed to ride out the cataclysm in unusually strong, watertight, sea-going vessels, they would eventually all drown or otherwise perish. Soils would soon erode away and trees and plants be uprooted and carried down toward the sea in great mats of on flooded streams. Eventually, the hills and mountains themselves would disintegrate and flow downstream in great landslides with turbidity currents. Slabs of rock would crack and bounce and gradually be rounded into boulders and gravel and sand. Vast oceans of mud and rock would flow downriver, trapping many animals and rafting great masses of plants with them. On the ocean bottom, upwelling sediments and subterranean waters and magmas would entomb hordes of invertebrates. The waters would undergo rapid changes in heat and salinity. Great slurries would form, and immense amounts of chemicals would be dissolved and dispersed throughout the seaways. Eventually, the land sediments and waters would commingle with those in the ocean. Finally, the sediments would settle out as the waters slowed down. Dissolved chemicals would precipitate out at times, and places where the salinity and temperatures permitted, and great beds of sediment, soon to be cemented into rock, would be formed all over the world. The above, of course, is only, he says, the barest outline of the great variety of phenomena which would accompany such a cataclysm. I think we're going to pause there. We'll continue to look at some other things next week, the results of the flood and what it has to say for us. But for lack of time, we're going to pause there. But just think with me. The world wants to look and hear the story of Noah's flood, and they say, it's a fairy tale. And yet, as we'll see next week, there's evidence of Noah's flood all around us. They say it wasn't a global flood. If there was a flood, it was just local. No, there's all the reasons to point out it was a global flood. And one of the things which is amazing, and it's mentioned at the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, is that scientists today look at Mars where there is no water. And they say it was once covered by a global flood. And yet they look at our planet, which is covered by almost three-fourths water, and they say, oh no, there never was a global flood. Peter said the time would come when men would be willingly ignorant of what God has done in the flood. And people would willingly say, Jesus isn't coming back. The truth of the matter is that the same God who brought the flood in Noah's time also promises us that Jesus is coming back. There'll be a 7-year tribulation period, and Jesus will return and then establish his kingdom. And those who laugh at the past history laugh at the future prophecies. For the prophecies will be fulfilled just as literally as Noah's flood came. We need to all take that to heart and make sure that we are ready for the coming of Christ. And we share the truth of the gospel with others. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what we have learned today. We pray, dear Lord, that we can all be back next week and we can all learn, if our Lord tarries, we'll all learn more about the flood. But Father, we would pray that we would give ourselves to you as Noah did, and we would be faithful as Noah was, and we would be the testimony that Noah was to his world. We thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name, amen. And you're dismissed this morning.